Ja. Perhaps I wouldn't know what to do with myself if I didn't get up here each Sunday with one, at least one announcement that I forgot to make earlier. This time it's, there will be during the teaching time, which follows the sermon here this morning, the worship time, there will be an optional Sunday school for ages 3 through 8 if you'd like to participate in that. Again, we emphasize that is optional. Some of you may want to keep your children with you. That's perfectly fine. Psalm this morning, chapter 9. Psalm 9. We're going to be talking this morning about the nations. I'm going to ask you to realize each time we come to the word nations, and it's going to be quite a few times, and there's a few pronouns that actually connect to the word nations. We're going to be connecting that this morning as we study Psalm chapter 9. I will praise you, Psalm chapter 9, 1. I will praise you, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will tell of your marvelous works. I will be glad and rejoice in you. I will praise your name, O Most High. When my enemies turn back, they shall fall and perish at your presence. For you have maintained my right and my cause. You sit on the throne, judging in righteousness. You have rebuked the nations. You have destroyed the wicked. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. O enemy, destructions are finished forever. You have destroyed cities. Even their memory has perished, but the Lord shall endure forever. He has prepared his throne for judgment. He shall judge the world in righteousness, and he shall administer judgment for the peoples in uprightness. The Lord will also be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble. For those who know your name will put their trust in you, for you, Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Sing praises to the Lord who dwells in Zion. Declare his deeds among the people. When he avenges blood, he remembers them. He does not forget the cry of the humble. Have mercy on me, O Lord. Consider my trouble from those who hate me. You who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may tell of all your praise in the gates of the daughters of Zion. I will rejoice in your salvation. The nations have sunk down the pit which they made, in the net which they hid. Their own foot is caught. The Lord is known by the judgment he executes. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands, or meditation, or hanging on, Selah, which means really consider what I just said. The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. For the needy shall not always be forgotten. The expectation of the poor shall not perish forever. Arise, O Lord, do not let man prevail. Let the nations be judged in your sight. Put them in fear, O Lord, that the nations may know themselves to be but men and to slay up once again. Think about these things seriously. Our central idea this morning, what we really want to be able to get across today, is that the deliverance of the godly benefits both the godly and the ungodly. Normally we think that when the godly are delivered, that's good for the godly and bad for the ungodly. Well, it may be bad for them, but it might be good. Because whenever God acts, we have the opportunity to see his majesty and to see his greatness and understand that we are not God. That's lesson number one. There's only one God and we're not it. That's the first lesson. Mankind, ever since the Garden of Eden, has been getting that one mixed up. You know, I get a kick out of this. It seems like every time we have a catastrophe, whether it's Katrina, where we, built reservoirs above the city, and then are amazed that it rained a little bit too much one time, and the reservoirs broke open and flooded everybody. The reservoirs were built above where everybody was. And you know who gets blamed for that? Why would God do this? He wasn't the one that built the reservoirs up above everybody's head, for Pete's sake. But, you know, you see this all the time. You see a catastrophe happen, and suddenly it's God's, why would God? We say it all the time. But when something good happens, does anybody ever ask, why would God be so good? Never. You have men, people, running to take the credit so fast, that are tripping over each other. That's the first thing I want to talk about. I want to ask three questions, though, as we get started. First of all, is it possible that the destruction of the wicked works to their own benefit? Is that possible? Is the destruction of the wicked a good thing even for them? First question. Second question is, may we confidently ask for the end of wickedness? The end of wickedness. See, most of the time we talk about this, we say, well, you know, we're here all the time, we're here on the earth, and, you know, we're just always going to be dealing with these wicked people. May we ask for the end of wickedness? Is that a legitimate thing to ask for? Thirdly, does God deal with nations as nations, or does he only deal with individuals within nations? Does God deal with nations as nations? And the fourth thing we want to ask is this. What does it mean for a nation to be turned into hell? What does that mean? We saw there in verse 17. Well, let's just start by looking at two verses, and then we want to kind of get into more into the sermon itself. I believe this psalm can be best understood, and those of you that have been hearing the preach here for a couple of weeks now know that what I at least try to do, don't always get it done, I admit. I'm always trying to get to break down the entire psalm or the entire passage into one sentence, and then everything in the passage comes underneath that one sentence. I can say I can't always do it. In this particular case, I can't, but I believe that the entire psalm can be explained in two verses, parenthetical or bookend verses, if you will. The first verse, I will praise you, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will tell of all your marvelous works. Contrast that with the very last verse, put them in fear, O Lord, that the nations may know themselves to be but men. So I want you to keep those two verses in mind as we exposit the passage here today and as we preach, because I believe everything that we say can be subsumed, if that's a legitimate word, under those two verses somewhere. David starts by calling the Lord and said, I will praise you, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will tell of all your marvelous works. As I read this introduction, I would like you, if you would, please keep in mind the nature and the extent of the great God that we serve, of the great saving power that he exhibits on our behalf, of what a great God he is, and there's none other like him. Please keep that in mind as I share with you this introduction. Here we go. If you want to understand why Russell Wilson might go down as the most important player in the history of the Seattle Seahawks, maybe he's the most important athlete to ever fly and stray in the Pacific Northwest, you can't begin with football. It's better to start with the story of a beautiful 5-pound boy and his imperfect broken heart. In the months leading up to the birth of his twin sons, Seattle salesman Dave Quick daydreamed about sports the way so many young first-time fathers do. Keep dreaming in most cases. When he closed his eyes, he could see the three of them years from now laughing and roughhousing in the yard. He imagined teaching the boys how to catch the balls, how to turn double plays, how to shrug it off when you're skinned your knee. His parental anxieties were overwhelmed by the dual joys of anticipation and excitement. Completely understandable. Reality, however, is almost always more complicated than daydreams. In a series of sonograms late in his wife Christina's pregnancy, doctors spotted a few abnormalities. They said concerned them. One of the boys, the quickest names of Harrison and Franklin, had a heart that wasn't developing properly. Sonograms, they warned the Quicks, can be part science, part guess, so it was difficult to say what it might mean when they're born. Dr. George, Dave, and Christina consulted the unknown. But when the boys were born, it was obvious. Harrison was helping with Franklin Mutesy move anyway to the ICU of Seattle Children's Hospital. His condition was worse than doctors initially feared. In addition to problems with his heart, his intestines hadn't properly developed. There was a chance the condition could be fatal. And it goes on to say how hard it was on the father. Franklin did survive. He survived a 10-hour open-heart surgery several days later, but he wasn't out of danger. The weeks and months to come would be critical. A few days later, Quick father, who was half asleep next to his son, when a stranger walked into the room. For a moment, Quick wasn't sure if he was dreaming or imagining things. But then the stranger, Seahawks quarterback Russell Wilson, did something Quick will never forget. He hugged them. He told the Quicks that he and his wife Ashton had heard about Franklin, and they'd been thinking about him a lot. They'd been praying for him every day. They just wanted to stop by and let the Quicks know they were pulling for Franklin. Listen to what this man says about this This is where I'm going right now. He says this: "I think I probably experienced about 10 different emotions," Quick says. "Shock, disbelief, but most of all, pure, genuine joy. For someone of his stature to do that is just amazing. For 20 minutes, he enabled us not to think about everything we were going through. He greeted us like we were family. I heard about these visits. That was something he liked to do, but you see him walk through that door and you know he's the real deal. He is true." We're talking about a human being. That's transformed in a way these folks day, week, or whatever. Now I want you to think about the God that we serve. The God that we serve did not get us into the problem that we're in. We got into it. We have such a great God and Savior that He rescues us from the problem that we got into. Now, it's an amazing thing. This Seattle Seahawks quarterback, he can only visit and he can only empathize. He can't fix anything. But do you understand the great God that we call on? He not only fixes the problems that we got ourselves into, he can fix it. He can do it. He can change it. And as wonderful as these folks felt about this, think for a minute, please, about the God that we call on. He's nothing like what happened in this story. He's not even comparable. You know, we hear things like, we'll pray. You know, and we so often feel like the providential God that we pray to is just so far away from us. Doesn't even hear, doesn't even know. And we don't realize that the God that we serve is already supporting us every day. The sun comes up, the grass grows, the rhythms of life go on. This is the God that we serve, keeping things in place. And we're so used to what he does that we need a miracle a minute just to know that he's out there. When do we thank him for what he's already doing for us? When do we praise him for just keeping our lives together and keeping our health together? This is what that God does. No professional athlete can even come close. This is the God that David says he will praise with his whole heart. He will tell of all his marvelous works. It's that God. It's that God that he's going to call on. When David says, "I will praise you with my whole heart," he's saying, you know what? I'm not going to be duplicitous here. I'm not going to be like trying to take some of the credit for myself. I'm praising God with everything I have. You know why? Because everything I have and every good thing and every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. I cannot come up with my own personal possible abilities for my own gifts. We saw that last week in Psalm 8. That man is great, but only in the context of what God has said about man. God has made man great. But try to explain man's greatness apart from God, and you'll whisper and fix it. It can't happen. It can't exist at all. John Calvin says of this, of this particular passing moment with God, he says, "There is indeed, in these words, a profession of gratitude for the favors which he received from God." And he's telling it. He's David saying, "I will tell of your marvelous works." So he's saying, yeah, I have received good from God. He says, but in remembering his past mercies, he encourages himself to expect help and aid in future emergencies. And by the assistance of God has afforded him, they immediately begin to boast loudly and to sing triumphs in honor of their own valor. This is the heathen. The heathen do this. As soon as they do something good or great or whatever, they're talking about themselves. But listen to what he goes on to say. He says, but as if they were under no obligation whatever to God. In short, it is a piece of pure mockery when they profess that their exploits have been done by the help of God, for after having made oblation to him, they sacrifice to their own counsels, skill, and courage and resources. Observe how the prophet Habakkuk, under the person of one presumptuous king, wisely reproves the ambition which is common to all. And I just, you don't have to turn to it. I just want to read Habakkuk 1:6. And this almost sounds so crazy that, 1:16, that you wouldn't even be able to relate to this. But listen to what Habakkuk says about the heathen who don't recognize God but do great things. He says, therefore, they sacrifice to their net and burn incense to their dragnet, because by them their share is sumptuous and their food plentiful. Because they think it's all that. They don't recognize God. They don't appreciate God. They're not thankful to this great God. But David is not falling for that. He's saying, I will praise you with my whole heart because I recognize that it all came from you. You know, as I was preparing this week for this, I was listening to a particular sermon in the car, and one of the pastors made this point. He said, you know, and I think he's dead on with this. He said, you would never think of getting up in the congregation and going and getting into somebody else's wallet, just grabbing a wallet and taking out whatever you wanted or a purse or whatever. He said, you wouldn't think of it. He said, but how many times do you give this perfunctory, you know, hat tip, if you will, to God? Yes, God gives all the glory. And then, in the rest of the conversation, you're trying to sneak in with your own honor, with your own glory, with your own attention. He says, you know, if God really does get all the glory, you must constantly direct it back to the great God. That's what David said. I will tell of your marvelous works. Not David's marvelous works. And you know what? If anybody had reason to talk about some pretty marvelous works, might have been David. They said, you know what? That's not what I'm talking about here today. That's not what the psalm is about. I will tell of your marvelous works. Verse 2, I will be glad and rejoice in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. I want to take a minute there to talk about that sing thing. We did talk about music here a couple weeks ago. Rightly or wrongly, I'm not saying that you should do this. But when the children were young, I made them sing when we were in church. Now, this is not time to tell you all how to raise your children. But I couldn't understand it, because there you are in church. You're doing the most right thing you can ever do, which is praise God, right? Is there anything more right than that in the world? There isn't. We're doing the most right thing. We have an opportunity to sing, and not singing. Why? So rightly or wrongly, I say, you know what? You're in church. You better sing. Right? Yeah, I'm not going to be listening, but I better at least see your lips moving. Come on now. What is the problem here? And you know what? David can't not sing. David is so in love with God and is so overwhelmed with the power and majesty of God, he can't not sing. He's like, you know, have you ever been, David, what are you singing about? I mean, it's just, yeah, God, he's good to you. He's good to you all the time. What are you worried about? Of course I'm going to sing. What else? I think David was saying, what else do you want me to do but sing wherever and whenever I possibly can? I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. You know, what do we think of when we think of singing today? What do you think of? Popular songs, whatever. You know, the culture has kind of taken us over here just a little bit. Of course, this is, I have to give a nod, the Super Bowl Sunday. You know, I don't know how many people ask me where I'm going to watch. That's been intriguing to me. The Super Bowl. Where are you going to watch the Super Bowl? And I just had to think about the tremendous sea change our culture has experienced. It used to be on Sunday, where are you going to church? Where are you going to attend? Nobody asks that anymore. Where? And then the Super Bowl is such a cultural event that they didn't ask me if I was going to watch. That was not the question. The question was where? Because everybody in North America watches the Super Bowl. Wow, what a sea change. What a sea change, culturally speaking. David, I think, it's such a massive difference David sees in the great God that he serves and everything else. I don't even think he's paying attention to these kinds of things all that much. He's consumed with singing praises to God. Verse 3. When my enemies turn back, they shall fall and perish at your presence. For you have maintained my right and my cause. You sat on the throne of judgment and righteousness. You have rebuked the nations, there's our word, and have destroyed the wicked. You have blotted out their names forever and ever. That's the nations and the wicked. Let's talk about that for a second. Verse 3. When my enemies turn back, they shall fall and perish at your presence. How do wicked people, let's ask this question, how do wicked people experience God's presence? They shall fall and perish at your presence. How do they do that? You have maintained my right, my cause, verse 4. You sat on the throne judging righteousness. You have rebuked the nations. How do they run into God? They don't acknowledge him in their thoughts. Romans 1 is very, very clear on that. They suppress the truth and righteousness. So how do they meet God? I don't think this is the extent of it, but I'm going to say this. There's only one way that the people can meet God. That the wicked can meet God. And that's if they meet his children. And that's if they meet his children who know his word and who are willing to proclaim. I don't know any other way for them to meet God's presence. I mean, yes, every day we see the sun and so forth, but they're so busy suppressing that. And they will suppress your testimony as well. But we know that David just said, I will tell of your marvelous works. See that in verse 1? I will tell of your marvelous works. Then, verse 3, they shall fall and perish at your presence. So it tells me that they are meeting the presence of God through the praise from the mouth of David. Now that verse 5, you have rebuked the nations, you have destroyed the wicked, you have blotted out their name forever and ever. Now, when I read a verse like that, I always think of Paul of Mars Hill. We don't have to turn there. Paul, you know, there in Mars Hill, Acts 17. You know, they were laughing at him. They laughed him off the place. They called him a babbler. Call him a babbler. And think about that. You know, the wicked people are so confident. You know, the Christians are idiots. You know, us idiot Christians, we believe that Christ walked on water. We believe that Christ rose from the dead. That's the kind of holy stuff we believe. And they mock us. But that's what they did to Paul there in Mars Hill. And you know what's the funny thing about Mars Hill is? We still know Paul's name. We know some of the, at least one man who became a believer, Timotheus. We have his name in the book of Acts. We have his name in the Word of God, which is settled in heaven forever and ever. But yet we don't have all those geniuses in Mars Hill who were laughing at Paul. We don't know one of their names, not a single one. Not one. David looks ahead and he sees the end of the wicked. He says, all these people that think there's something right now, we're not. The day is going to come and we won't even be able to remember at all. And David here is looking ahead to a time of total victory when the wicked will be no more. We just won't be able to have them anymore. He talks then about why they're so bad. Oh, enemy, verse 6, the structures are finished forever. And this is what he's still talking about what God is going to do. You, enemies, have destroyed cities. Even their memory has perished, but the Lord shall endure forever. Now let's talk about those enemies. Let's talk about those wicked people here for a second. Just a minute. A couple weeks ago, we contrasted from Daniel 7. We don't have to turn there now. But from Daniel 7, we saw the dominion of two beings, if you will. We saw the dominion of godless kings, and we saw the dominion of Jesus Christ. And we saw the dominion of Jesus Christ was accomplished through serving. We saw the dominion of the wicked was accomplished through terror and through destruction, which is what you get. I mean, what else are we going to expect? Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. What do you expect when people don't believe in Christ? Lost, dead, wickedness everywhere. We saw that from Daniel chapter 7. You know, I'm not real big on Greek and Roman mythology. If you're into that stuff, you know they had these multiple gods and all kinds of different stuff. You ever notice something about these mythological gods? And even the Hindu gods, which they have apparently millions. Do you ever notice these gods are not as good at creating as they are at destroying? You ever notice that? One of my favorite destruction gods is that goofy Thor with that foolish hammer of his. You ever see that? He's got the hammer. And you know what? With that hammer, he's not like hammering nails, you know, building things. His hammer is a hammer of destruction. That's what Thor is good for. The gods that do good things can never be counted on. Have you ever noticed that? You have to sacrifice to these gods again and again and again, and you still can't be sure if they're going to do anything good or not, because they're a lot more capable of doing wicked things, horrible things, destructive things, these gods are, than they are doing good things, if you've ever noticed that. Sometime, maybe when you have a really lot of extra time on your hands, go check it out and see what the Greek gods and the Roman gods were good for. Mostly doing horrible things, having children out of wedlock that caused destruction for nearly everybody else. Not this God. Our God is opposite. This God, David says, is going to put an end to those gods that are all about destruction. That's the God we serve. Later on, we're going to see another way that this God is known. But this God, our God, is not a God of destruction in the sense of destroying good things. He will destroy the wicked, which is a bad thing. Destroying the wicked, check out. A good thing. Let's go on. But the Lord shall endure forever. The wicked will be wiped out. Verse 7, the Lord will endure forever. He has prepared his throne for judgment. Everybody notice? It just got the chamber. Judgment. Judge. No. This is odd time we live in. I'm not supposed to judge. I gotta ask. Who are you serving? We serve a God who David says is a great God because he's a God of judgment. What do we want? A God who's just going to wave a magic wand at all the wickedness and just pat the wicked on their head as they go and destroy everything, as we destroy the unborn, as we destroy the souls of the next generation. They just pat us on the head and says, it's okay. I'm really not the God of the Old Testament and the New Testament. I'm really like a big Santa Claus. I say, ho, 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 it's okay, whatever you do. And you know what? If you really have been bad, it doesn't matter. I'll get your presents anyway. Is that the God we want? David says, no way. He has prepared his throne for judgment. He is going to settle accounts with those who practice wickedness. Is this not a great and good God? David loves this God. He has prepared his throne for judgment. He is going to settle accounts. He shall judge the world in righteousness. He shall minister judgment for the peoples in uprightness. Does that sound like a foreign concept to you about this time? Righteous and proper judgment based on a godly standard. That sounds like a little bit far away. Almost like unrealistic for you right now. David says that time is going to come when it's going to happen. And God's going to judge by his own righteous standard because God is the righteous standard. And any other standard we come up against that is based on shifting sand and a shifting standard, if you will. If that's even a possible word, shifting standard, because it's shifting standard, it's not standard anyway. The Lord, this is the result of God's judgment here. Look at these results. He'll judge the world in righteousness, so he'll administer judgment for the peoples in uprightness. That's one benefit. Another benefit is that the Lord will also be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble. So that's another benefit of the great God judging the nations. There is a refuge, and those who know your name will put their trust in you. For you, Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. My friends, this morning, do you believe it? Do you believe verse 10? those who know your name and put their trust in you, the Lord has not forsaken those who seek you. You know, there's a lot of Psalms of David here where he mentions that he has faith and trust in God, but we often do not see in the Psalm the exact answer to his prayer. But you and I must believe God in faith. This happened oftentimes in the Old Testament. Think, for example, of the children of Israel leaving Egypt. You know, it's not like God just says, well, have faith in me just because I'm God and just have faith. He could do that, and he would be right in doing that. But you remember the children of Israel when they got out of Dodge, Egypt, it wasn't like they got up to the Red Sea, oh, we need a miracle now, what's that? Never heard of a miracle before. Haven't seen anything great from this God. It wasn't like that, was it? No, they got to the edge of the Red Sea, and they'd already seen, count them, miraculous plagues. So it really shouldn't have been that hard. It shouldn't have been, I know if I'd have been there, I'd have been with them. I know I would have been just like them. But it really shouldn't have been that hard to say, you know what? This great God, this already manifested himself with these 10 plagues on Egypt, what's a little bit of water for him? My friends, we have a history of God doing great and wonderful things for us, yes, for our nation, throughout the scriptures. We know he has. Why can't we move forward in faith? Why do we need another miracle every single minute? Why can we not believe him when his word is true? Then we must trust him. We must trust him with our families. We must trust him when people tell us that the idea even of God is ridiculous. Or that you will not be able to raise a godly family in this horrible, crooked generation in which we live. Do we have the faith that David displays here? We need it. We will not be able to go up against, we will not be able to war the war we have to war if we don't war it in faith. We do not fight in faith, and we don't believe God from beginning to end. That's why we have to know his word. Because it's his word. It's ultimately God who has faith, and what it means is his word. We must know that. Sing praises to the Lord who dwells in Zion. Declare his deeds among the people. When he avenges blood, he remembers them. He does not forget the cry of the humble. When he avenges blood. May I ask, is this the kind of God that is being promoted in most of Christianity today? A God who avenges blood, that remembers, he remembers his own children being killed, and he is going to do something about it. Or we have a pat on the head, God. You know, it's okay. It's all right. David remembers something, and David says, this is a good thing. He will avenge blood. He will settle this particular account. It's going to happen. Have mercy on me, O Lord. Consider my trouble from those who hate me. You who lift me up from the gates of death, and I will count your praise in the gates of the daughter of Zion. I will rejoice in your salvation. Okay, so we got the J word out of the way this morning. We're on a roll. Got the judgment word going. Now we're for the H word. Hate word. I don't hate anybody. I don't hate. It's bad to hate. Well, David is hated. Now we sometimes have an idea that if we were really good Christians, then no one would hate us. Might it be opposite of that? That if we were really the godly examples that we should be, more people would hate us? We ask again, how can people possibly love me and hate my Savior? How can they possibly think that Joel Saint's a great guy, and by the way, the Bible's full of lies, and Jesus Christ was a fraud? How can that be? Not for David. David was so identified with God, he said, you know what, they hate me. And you know what? I know the reason why they hate me, David said. They hate me really because they hate you. That's what's really going on here. So, Since we're in this together, David's saying, I'm going to ask you to lift me up from the gates of death. And then when that happens, I'm going to say that it was you that did it. Now, we all want to get along with everybody. I know I do. Right, kids? My kids are here. I most of them get along with everybody. But you know what? David here is seeing the hatred that some people had towards him as an opportunity to one day praise God. I just have to ask you this morning. You don't have any enemies, nobody hates you. You get along with everybody good? Are you really promoting the name and the kingdom of heaven? Are you really doing this? Everybody thinks you're great. There's an opportunity, David says, right here. People hate me, but when you deliver me, then I'm going to use this as another reason to promote your name, your glory, your kingdom. Please think of that next time. We live in a time, we do, when it's, pretty much our Christian ethic today goes something like this. Whatever is nice is Christian, and whatever is Christian is nice. And it's judgmental and mean to say anything that someone doesn't like. David apparently said a lot of things people don't like. That's why he's hated. And please don't forget, the most loving man who ever lived is Jesus Christ. Think about it. No one loved like Jesus Christ. I think the man who loved the most, Jesus Christ, was also the man who was hated the most. Jesus Christ. Imagine. They would have killed him. Not just any death either. Torture to death. The man who loved the most. Please don't get mixed up in this. Please don't think that just because I love people, everyone's going to love me. No. You might love God, you might love your neighbor, and you might get hated even more because of it. David knew that. The nations, back to the nations, verse 15. They've sunk it down in the pit which they made. In the net which they hid, their own foot is caught. But the Lord is known by the judgments he executes. Now that's interesting there. How do you think you know God? How do you think you know Christ? There's a lot of ways, of course. Through his word, through his providential dealings, through his son, who died a horrible, torturous death to take on the wrath that we deserved on that cruel cross. But you know what David's saying here? He says, one way I know God, there's one way. I know God through the judgments that he executes. I know God through what he does to those who are to be judged by him. That's one of the ways that I know him. I don't know about you, but when I think of all the wickedness going on, all the hatred of one's neighbors, all the killing, all the death, I take great comfort that we know this God through the judgment that he executes. And though he seems to be slow by our standards, he will be thorough. And David says, what a good thing. It is going to be worked out. You see in this psalm why David has such confidence in calling on God? He's calling on God to execute judgment. And he's calling on a God who already understands judgment. David doesn't have to explain to him how judgment works. David doesn't have to tell him what a standard of righteousness is. He already knows it. And that's a God that you can call on in confidence. I hope you and I, when we pray, when we ask God to settle accounts with the wicked, to judge the wicked as David clearly is here, I hope we remember that we're calling on a God who gets it, who understands it. Now, verse 15, backing up to that for just a second, the nations have sunk down in the pit which they made, and the net which they hid, their own foot is caught. David here is using the illustration of a net, perhaps of a fowler, maybe a fisherman, who knows. The net which they hid, you know, they hide the net. You know, we often want to believe that when we have our discussions with people who are unbelievers, and I've seen this happen again and again. You get into a discussion back and forth, maybe to Facebook or wherever. You know, notice that sometimes the playing field isn't all that level? You ever notice that? You'll get dragged out. This happened to me one time. I got into a... I agreed to do like an internet type of a thing. And the person I was debating with, he was ranked professing atheist. You'll notice I generally say professing atheist because I don't believe in atheists. I believe in professing atheists. Anyway, he was a professing atheist, hated God, hated me. But he said, hey, I'm going to do a little internet debate, and love to do this with me. Well, he was also the guy, I was way too trusting, he was also the guy who was in charge of editing. You can see where this is going, right? And so we had our little discussion. At the end of it, he went off about 15 minutes and wouldn't let me talk at all. Because again, he had the button, right? And so he ridiculed some of the things that I said. And then he said that what I said was just so bad that I didn't even deserve a response. Then he also said that he only edited just to get out dead spaces. And then when I saw the rebroadcast online, I counted over 50 edits that he did. And of course, the points that I made just got edited right out. Now there I was, poor naive Joel, thinking that I could trust this peg and not believe it. Yeah, we'll be fair. You see, we go when we go to work, we have family responsibilities and grass to cut, you know, things to be done. And the wicked, they have time to set their nets. We often don't see those nets being set for us. We don't see those traps being set for us. We're just kind of moving right along. While they have time to do this, we're trying to do the things that we're supposed to do to honor Christ. David uses that type of an illustration here. But David's going to say, you know what? The nets that they set are not going to catch me, but it's not like they've been wasting their time. The nets will work. The nets will have an excellent end. The nets will catch the people and set them themselves. It'll be a good day in the neighborhood after all, David says. That was efficiency, isn't it? The wicked catch themselves. And that's a good thing. Now, the wicked, verse 17, shall be turned into hell and all the nations that forget God. Let me ask you a question now. We need to ask. We've asked this before. We need to keep asking it. Keep asking. What does a nation look like? See, obviously, the wicked shall be turned into hell, all the nations that forget God. Okay, so we don't want to be a nation that forgets God. We want to be a nation that remembers God, right? Opposite. Let's ask this question. What does a nation look like that remembers God? What does that look like? You mean we all go to a same church? Well, let's ask this question. I think we're getting a good idea of what a nation looks like that forgets God, right? You know, we don't need a whole lot of imagination right now, do we? What does a nation look like that remembers God? Let's ask this question. I've had people tell me, those that say they're a Christian nation, it doesn't exist and we shouldn't strive for it. Let's ask this question. What does a family look like that forgets God? Give it a couple of generations. What's it going to look like? Hint. It's usually not even going to be a family. A nation that forgets God, ultimately, you know what? It won't even be a nation. Because everything splits up. Everyone begins to fight each other. And there's nothing but chaos and wickedness in every place you turn. First of all, a nation that remembers God gets to maintain its status as a nation. Do you remember what happened to the Israelites? The nation? The nation. When they forgot God, guess what? The 10 northern tribes, they lost their national identity, didn't they? They're no longer a nation. almost happened to the southern tribe. God was gracious. God called them back after 70 years into their own land. If that wouldn't have happened, we would not know who Jews were at all. They would have just melted into the Babylonian captivity. We wouldn't have known what would have happened to them. You will not maintain your national status if you don't remember God. That is the first thing. You know, we have people saying, well, you know, separate the church and state, all that kind of stuff. I got news for you. You get rid of God, you don't have it. Any more than you get rid of God, you won't even have a family. There's so much that can be said about this. But let's at least say this. It is proper for nations to remember the God of the Bible. Don't believe me? Well, you will know, I think. Arise, O Lord, do not let men prevail. Let the nations be judged in your sight. Why? Put them in fear, O Lord, that the nations may know themselves to be with them. And now we answer the question, is it possible that the destruction of the wicked works to their benefit? David is asking for them to be put in fear. Now we know that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of what? Both wisdom and knowledge, right? So we are, my title, that David is delivered, the nations are educated. So this is the beginning of the education of the nations. How do you get educated, nations? It starts with the fear of the Lord. That's where your education begins. So here it is. We have the example now of the destruction of the wicked being good for both the righteous, and it's good for the wicked too. Because the fear of the Lord is always a good thing. You might not like it at the time, but it's a great and wonderful thing. The education of the wicked begins with the fear of the Lord. Now, is that a good thing or a bad thing? Let's ask. Verse 20, put them in fear, O Lord, that the nations may know themselves to be but men. So the nations learn, through God's fear, that they're but men. Is that a good thing or a bad thing? You bet it's a very, very good thing. Because this God is a righteous God and a good God. That the nations may know themselves to be but men. Finally, as we wrap up here, just want to take you quickly to a couple other passages where we want to talk about the fact that God does deal with nations. We're so used to saying, oh, he saves individuals, and he does. He does save individuals, but he also works with nations. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all the nations, baptizing them, the nations. Now, if you still don't believe me, there's a lot we can turn to, but I'm going to turn to an easy one. And by the way, if you're new here today, if you haven't been here, we do give you the opportunity, I forgot to make this announcement too, to ask questions following the sermon this morning. So if you have any questions, you can ask right after the sermon is over. But turn with me, if you would, to the book of Jonah. This is the most amazing revival of at least non-Israelite, non-Jewish people in all the Old Testament. Book of Jonah. Jonah chapter 3. Now, before I show this to you, I want to explain. We all know the book of Jonah and what happened because of the whale and everything. But most of us, if we ask you to tell me what's in the book of Nahum, so it goes Jonah, Micah, Nahum. You know, when it comes to Nahum, it's like, well, Nahum might as well be over there with Obadiah and Zephaniah and the rest of them. I don't know what Nahum is about. Well, we're not going to look at Nahum this morning, but just so you know, I hope you remember this. Jonah has to do with the beginning of the revival of Nineveh. The book of Nahum is also written to the Ninevites about 100 years later when they had turned from God and God is declaring his judgment on them. So I hope you just remember that as a... Just remember, if you know what's in Jonah, at least you should know what's in Nahum from now till the rest of your life. Okay. Look at what Jonah says. Look how he starts this revival. Talk about judgment. Chapter 3 and verse 4. Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. He's addressing Nineveh, isn't he? The city. See, he's dealing with a corporate entity there, the entire city. God does deal covenantally with nations, with cities. Nineveh here being the capital of Assyria at the time. Now, it's an amazing thing. We have all kinds of ideas of how we need to tell people about Christ. And we've all heard you catch more flies with honey or with vinegar and so forth. Quite true. And I'm not saying this is necessarily a pattern for all evangelism. But I am saying that this was a really effective means of procuring a revival. And it wouldn't fit in with most of our ideas of how we witness to our neighbors. I don't think it would. I mean, can you imagine? Hey, let's be the church conference, right? Jonah's going to go out to this church, and he's going to go out to Nineveh, right? L.A. And, Hollywood. By the way, did you see that the union problems are forcing people to get out of Hollywood? So Jonah, you know, we really support you, Jonah. You're a prophet. And Jonah, why don't you get up in front and just share with the congregation what your message is for the people in L.A. He said, yeah, I got a message for him. 40 days and 40 nights, and God's going to just wipe L.A. right off the map. Can you imagine these moments? Jonah. That's not how you share the gospel. Where's the love, Jonah? People hate judgmentalism, Jonah. And yet, that message was the most effective message for those folks. See, David understood the God of justice and judgment and righteousness. I am submitting to you today that that particular God is not very close to us anymore. We have the God, the Christ, that just kind of like floats from place to place. And he just says, ah. Everybody just says, That's not the God that David presents to us here. You know, it's my job to stand up and present to you the God the Bible presents. And I trust, by the grace of God, that's what we've done this morning. Let's pray, and then we'll open up for questions. We're just grateful, Lord. You alone know what's right, what's good. And the only reason why we know what's right and good is because you've told us in your word. We've never come up with it on our own. Everything that we come up with on our own is against you and at war with you. So we thank you that you've told us, and thank you for your goodness to us. We pray, O Lord, for the remainder of the service, may we be faithful to you, O Lord, and may we present the God that you present. We pray, O Lord, right now this morning, we think of wicked people everywhere. Wicked people in clinics. Wicked people destroying the soul of the next generation. Wicked people lying. Wicked people stealing. We pray, O Lord, that your justice would be thorough, and that the wicked would truly be caught in the nets which they have prepared for the righteous. We pray that we would see it in our lifetimes. We ask it in Christ's name.